Well, a well-known pastor tells a story of doing a conference one time and gathered together with some of the other speakers that were there before the conference to pray together. They went to a home of one of the other speakers. They turned down the lights. They got on their knees and they began to pray to their dead relatives and ask the relatives to come appear to them and be with them. Bewildered and speechless, the man said, "What are we doing? Why are we doing this?" And he said, "Do you realize that what you're doing right now could have actually gotten you the death penalty under the Old Testament?" And they said, no, it's fine. It's fine. We are free from the Old Testament. Therefore, we don't have to worry about that." The pastor answered, "What do you think has taken place in the history of redemption that would make something that was formerly so repugnant to God now pleasing in his sight?" Unspoken answer is nothing. God hasn't changed. That they were profoundly mistaken in their interpretation of the Old Testament and what it actually means to us in the lives of Christians today. But for most Christians, I think we'd probably admit a lot of the Old Testament is a mystery, right? God seems very angry and cranky. He seems very sensitive. He seems hard to please. There's a lot of death going on. Israel and geographic ethnic Israel is just weird, and it's not 2021. And how does it actually relate to us? Is it still in effect? But church, the Bible tells us that all of the Bible is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Even the Old Testament, yes. Even the weird, scary parts, yes. Even the weird, scary parts. But how does all that look in light of Jesus? I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to figure out today. So heading over to Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there already. Last week, we looked at Jesus teaching the disciples the application of the Beatitudes, right? He laid them down in the first couple verses, and then he gave them their kind of marching orders in general of being salt and light, how to be discernibly different, how to not hide our faith, but how to let it shine, how they, like us, church, are called from the world to reflect God's glory to the world. Jesus will now transition to the religious significance of his ministry, meaning what is the effect of what he's saying, or if you believe him as the Messiah, what does that mean for the Old Testament Jewish law? That question must have been looming in the hearts of his disciples and everyone else. So if you are the Messiah, what are you saying here? What does this mean about the law? What does this mean about how we're actually worshiping? And Jesus is about to tell them, and it's a mic drop moment for sure. I know Lenny read it, but look at 17 again. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Again, before we even jump in, look at the crazy intelligence and perception of Jesus Christ. He knows that this is the biggest question on their minds right now. Because if he's coming in and claiming to be the Messiah, that's going to have a profound effect on Old Testament law. And so he goes right for it. In only a way that Jesus can. In his boldness and in his clarity, he takes it head on. He says, I've not come to abolish it. Let's say that. I've come to fulfill it. There will be no part of the law, he says, that will be done away with until everything is fulfilled. Not one iota, not one dot. If you're rolling KJV this morning, it will tell you not a jot or not a tittle shall no wise pass from the law. Someday I just want to preach straight up from the KJV just for fun, right? Since I know that some of you are dying to know what jots and tittles and iotas are, right? Think of them as the smallest letters, the Hebrew word letter yod, probably. There are other accent marks in Hebrew, just like the iota. Think of it in our vernacular, maybe like the dot of an I or the cross of a T or the comma. And Jesus says, none of it is going to go away from the Old Testament until all is fulfilled. And he says, none of it will be removed from the law and the prophets. And by saying that, he's saying the whole Old Testament. He's talking, that's saying, that's shorthand for the whole Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the five books of the law included in there, the Pentateuch, the big name prophets like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, the weird short ones that are really hard to find when I ask you to go to Haggai or Joel or something like that. And Jesus tells them they're still valid. None of them are passing away. There will be a time, he said, when it will, in a sense, when everything is fulfilled. And that's looking forward to the big ending of the story when Jesus comes again, right? And Jesus fulfills that in fruition. But for right now, the law still matters. It's not going away. And rather, he said, it's being fulfilled. It's like, okay, well, what the heck does that mean? Meaning that things will be fundamentally and profoundly changed by the arrival of Jesus Christ. R.T. France puts it this way. They remain the authoritative word of God, but their role will no longer be the same now that what they pointed to has come. And so I'll say it this way. Jesus is the new law and the final prophet. Jesus is the new law and the final prophet. Now, what does that actually look like? The prophet part of that is pretty straightforward, right? A prophet spoke to the people for God. He spoke the words of God to the people. And ever since the beginning of Scripture, it's proclaimed that there will be one coming. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, it was proclaimed, there will be one coming. There will be one coming who will crush the head of the serpent. Evil will not have the last word. God is in control. Moses himself told Israel famously, one of the most important text in the book of Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses speaking, saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus saying, "That's me. I'm the one Moses was talking about." Jesus is claiming that he is the prophet, the greatest one, the last one. But the law, it's a little bit more tricky to get our arms around. The law is God's standard for God's people. It's contained, again, in the whole Old Testament. God instructs his people how to live coram Deo, as they say, before the face of God. And traditionally, we break up the law into three buckets: the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law is the basic laws of society for ethnic, geographic Israel. You know, like, don't let your ox run loose, get off the leash, and gore and kill your neighbor, right? Don't harvest your crops to the end of the field, like, leave a little bit for the poor people to come and eat, right? If you dig a hole and leave it uncovered and somebody falls into it and dies, you're in a lot of trouble. Like, all of those things that are in the civil law. Jesus fulfills the civil law. By now, he's ushering in a new people of God. No longer is it just restricted to the ethnic geographic people of Israel, right? So that law has done what its part was to do for ethnic geographic Israel. Now anyone, Jews and Gentiles, will be able to come to Jesus, what? Through repentance and faith. So the civil laws that then governed the nation of Israel are thus now fulfilled. They are fulfilled. We are no longer under those laws in that sense because Jesus has come, right? So those of you who have an ox, just still, it's a good idea to make sure he's on a leash at all times, and you still will be in trouble if he goes and gores someone else, but, you know, it's not the death penalty, okay? Good. The ceremonial law has to do with everything about worship. The sacrifices, the feasts, the dietary laws, all of that, ritual purity. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. How? Because he's the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. No longer do we have to offer bulls and goats and grain offerings and fellowship offerings. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect offering, Hebrews tells us. Because Jesus will shed his blood perfectly. No longer will they need the temple because Jesus will remove the curtain separating us from a holy God. No longer will they need ritual purity because Jesus will purify us through faith. And that way, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus. So that leaves us with the moral law. The moral law, usually summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? God calls his people to a standard of moral purity, a standard of behavior and devotion to him. Many commentators have noted, and I would agree, that the ceremonial law and the civil law are just detailed explanations of what the moral law means for Israel. But for us, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus? You know the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You should honor your mother and father. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. All of those. And Jesus fulfills the moral law with perfect obedience. We can never perfectly obey the Ten Commandments. And everybody should be shaking their heads right now because that's the truth. Jesus is the one. How does he fulfill the moral law? Well, he obeys perfectly. He never sinned. Jesus will actually, though, as we'll start to see as we get deeper in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's not doing away with the moral law. He's actually increasing the morality and the purity that is required. Why? Because it's no longer outward appearance. Jesus says it's about the heart. So he's not even diminishing the law. He's actually increasing. He's ratcheting up. We'll see that later on. Sinclair Ferguson writes, in summarizing the Westminster Confession of Faith, saying, the moral law continues, the ceremonial law is fulfilled, the civil law is abrogated, although we can clearly still learn a great deal from both the ceremonial and the civil, and of course, the moral. Christians, we have a tendency to look and read at the Old Testament with a little bit of an eye roll, don't we? Like, I don't get it. This probably doesn't apply to me. This is weird. And with a sense that the civil and the ceremonial law, of course, really doesn't apply to us in that sense anymore. But why doesn't it? Again, because Jesus has fulfilled it, right? But the Old Testament is still every bit of God's word, as Matthew is. It shows us his character and his goodness. And you may be asking yourself, okay, well, if Jesus fulfills it, then why do we have the law? And once again, I'm glad you asked that. There are many Old Testament or New Testament passages that we can go to. One of them, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is famous for expounding the purpose of the law in several places. But here's one, Galatians 3, 19 to 25. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to him who the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Why then the law? It was a guardian, Paul says. It kept Israel right where God wanted them to be, different, set apart, dependent on him, focusing on his holiness and moral purity, realizing his justice and all of those things, and they still all do the same thing for us today. But we're no longer under that law in the sense of the guardian. Why? Because Jesus has come. Therefore, there's no need for a guardian. It's kind of like when you have a babysitter at home, right? When the parents come home, the babysitter gets to go away. Parents are back in charge, right? It's a stretch, but, you know, give me it, all right? The law also, Paul points out in Galatians, right? It can never give life. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has come, we have no need for that guardian because we have the real thing. We are no longer under the law for either justification or condemnation. Why? Jesus has fulfilled it on our behalf. Where Moses was once the mediator for Israel, now Jesus is the perfect mediator of a new law and a new covenant who truly come to him by faith. But that law is based on the foundation of who God is. And we learn that in the Old Testament, right? Behind the law, though, we don't celebrate the feasts or offer sacrifices or have to worry about all the civil laws of ethnic Israel. We still see God's character in the law. We still see his holiness. We still see his justice. We still see his mercy. We still see his wrath for sin. We can't just throw that out. That's what Paul's saying, or that's what Matthew is saying, rather. Paul's saying it too, right? When we read Leviticus, it should tell us something, that God is holy and powerful, and that he means that people should be completely pure. But how they become pure is no longer through the blood of bulls and goats. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, but we still need to be pure. That's why we can't throw out the Old Testament. When we read the moral law and how we are to have no idols or worship other gods or do not steal or murder or lie, we see Jesus and Paul upholding all of those in the New Testament, and it should make us think. When we read Exodus and we see how they should care, we should care for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and how we should love justice, we learn that from the law, but it's applied differently because of Jesus. And so there is, Christians, still a use for the law today, the Old Testament today, one that is fully transformed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do not disregard the law, which unfortunately makes pastors like Andy Stanley wrong when he says we need to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. You can't do that. It's all God's word. Holiness and character still matter for Christians today. We just can't throw off the moral requirements of the law. Paul is very clear in places like Romans 6:14, which says, sin shall have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Did you catch that? He says, you're not under the law but you're under grace, but guess what? Still shall not, sin shall not be having mastery over you. He says, on the contrary, don't throw out the law. You need to still be without sin. And that's only through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says, truly I say to you. And if you've noticed, that's the subtitle to our series. Truly is where we get the word amen in our English language. Amen. That's where we get that word. Jesus says, this is truth. This is ultimate and total truth. And so we say amen to that as well. And the total truth that Jesus is giving them, Jesus expands on. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is talking about the entire Old Testament here. It is still valid. We are not to relax, or as CSB says, to break any one of the least of these commandments, for they will be called least in the kingdom. However, instead, rather, those that do and teach the law, he says, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus is saying is that how you do and teach the law in light of his coming, that has all just changed. We aren't going to do or teach the law in the same way anymore because Christ has fulfilled it. But we can't disregard it either, because what's behind the law really matters. The character of God, the holiness of God. But the details of how that looks are now changing. Apparently how we think of the Old Testament matters a lot. That's what Jesus is saying. Sinclair Ferguson again wrote this powerfully. Our attitude to the law is a litmus test of our relationship to the kingdom of God. And so I'll put it this way. Love for the law should be consistent with our love for the Lord. Love for the law should be consistent with our love for the Lord. Jesus loves the law. All of the Old Testament, he's making it clear that if you want to be part of the kingdom, you need to teach it, you need to follow it, you need to obey it too. But the ways that you're going to follow it are going to be different now that I am here. David writes in the longest psalm of the Bible, Psalm 119, much of it gushes with David's love for the law. In 119:97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It's the meditation all day, my meditation all day. Verse 113 says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. 163 says, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Even though it is fulfilled in a different way, we still have love for the law. We can't disregard it. Elsewhere, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is truth It is sweeter than honey, and now it's fulfilled in Jesus, and we follow it in a different way, but we still love the law, and our love for the law reflects our love for the Lord. There are some practical uses for the law today for us as new covenant believers. Traditionally, there are three uses for the law: to reflect, to restrain, and to sanctify. First, let's look at the law being used to reflect. The law reflects like a mirror for us. A mirror reflects back what is there. That's it. When you woke up this morning and you looked in the mirror after getting up, that was what was there. Like, it was ugly or whatever it was. You know, that's what it is. The mirror doesn't have any biases. That's just what we look like, right? One of my friends said, when we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, all we do is just start assessing the damages. That's very true, the older that I get. But the mirror just reflects, and so the law, just we look into the law, and it reflects what? Us. We look and we see the reverence that Israel was called to have in worshiping the Lord or in prayer, and we're convicted when we come to God without that. When we look at the law and it says, do not covet, and yet we know we're full of covetous desires, we are convicted in that. We understand that. God is still holy today, and the law reflects his holiness. And so when we look in the law, we see the reflection of our sin, and we're convicted. It's how we know how sinful we are. It's how we know that we need a Savior, and it's how we better thank the Lord every moment of the day for Jesus Christ. A second use of the law is to restrain evil. We said the law was to reflect, but also to restrain. The Bible tells us the law is imprinted onto the heart of every single human being. Every single human being has an idea of right and wrong, no matter how hard their callous consciences are, how twisted their minds might be. And sin continues to deceive and twist, so we'll continue to make up new ways of doing evil. But in their core, Romans 1 tells us this, they all have a knowledge of God. Every single one of us has a knowledge of God. But what? But we suppress it. Why? Because of sin. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. But that doesn't mean that we have no knowledge of God. That doesn't mean that we have no knowledge of what is actually good and right. John Frame writes that God has revealed himself to every single human being, but they suppress that knowledge in sin. But still, ultimately, deep down, he has imprinted himself undeniably in every person's heart. We know there's a God. It's one of the things in apologetics and evangelism, like people know that there's a God. They have to. How they walk that out, how they come to him, how they understand that's the issue of special revelation, right? Preach the gospel to them. Preach God's word. We tell them what they need to do and how they need to respond. People, not even Christians, inherently know that it's wrong to steal and it inhibits them from stealing. Notice I didn't say it prevents them from stealing, because we all know they'll continue to. They know that adultery is wrong. It might inhibit them from looking at porn or getting sucked into the hookup culture or whatever the case may be. Our laws in Western society are based on Judeo-Christian law, whether people want to admit it or not. We have police that enforce those laws, and we're thankful for our police who do that. Murder is illegal. I'm pretty sure still murder is illegal. Theft is illegal. The law serves to restrain evil. Third use of the law is to sanctify us. The law sanctifies us. We look at the perfect reflection of the law. We're convicted of our sin, and we see all the ways that we need to grow and change. Isn't that wonderful in his grace that he convicts us and sanctifies us and shows us how sinful we are? The law then, instead of a list of things to do to get God to be happy with us, right, then gets turned around. The law then, and essentially becomes a bit of a sanctification to-do list. We look at it and we say, man, I covet. I covet my neighbor's car. I covet his green lawn. I covet whatever the heck it is. I covet. I covet all those things. And we're convicted, and now we grow and we change by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the law has a use for us today. It helps us grow. It helps us sanctify. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow and we change. We read that we shouldn't commit adultery, and we're going to see in a couple weeks that Jesus says that is way more than just the physical act. And when we look at porn and we say, that's got to go. that can't be in my life anymore. We grow and we change out of that. That's what the law does. That's why all of the law can't be thrown out. All of God's word is breathed out by God. And we said it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. And that's not just the New Testament, right? That's what Jesus is saying. That's why the law can't be thrown out, because we study it to see what we need to do, what God's character is really like, and how we follow it in light of Jesus. That's what he tells us. But Jesus is about to take the requirements of the law and kick them up to the next level. Look at verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus says, guess what? For, you know, because, it's a purpose clause, because I tell you this, your righteousness, your obedience to the law, instead of actually throwing out the law, your righteousness needs to exceed, it needs to surpass the religious PhDs of that day. The guys who spend all of their time memorizing scripture or copying it. The guy whose whole job it is to obey the law, to know every letter of the law, all the 613 commandments, and try to follow them to the T. You have to be more holy than them, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what the disciples must have felt like at that moment? Like packing it in. Like, well, our righteousness has to exceed the law, so the level of the religious Pharisees. Well, we should probably head back. You know, Dad's still on the fishing boat. He probably needs our help. We're clearly not on the same page here, Jesus, because nobody can do that. I thought this was something different. Not that you're calling us to exceed the level of righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. There's two polar opposite reactions to this church. Both of them are unbiblical. The first one is what's called antinomianism. I know it's a big word for a Sunday morning, but it really means just, it literally means against the law. Antinomianism is on this side that says, well, if that's the law, forget it. If Jesus is calling us to that kind of righteousness, I'm out. Nobody can do that. I might as well just live my life the way I want to live my life, because there's no way I could ever measure up to what God wants me to do. And besides, maybe you even twist some Christian theology in there and say, oh, Jesus has freed us from the law, so therefore I'm above the law. I can do whatever I want. I can live in any way that I want to. That's living against the law. That your word of the day is antinomianism, right? Since we can't fulfill the law perfectly and Jesus did it on our behalf anyway, well, let's go. Let's do whatever we want. Not biblical. Paul shoots that down right away in Romans 6, 1, because that was one of the early anti-apologetics for the Christians, right? He says in 6, 1, what shall we say then, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He says that's not the way it works. That's not what we're talking about. So that is unbiblical. The other side of that reaction, so you have antinomianism against the law, but here on this side, what do you have? Legalism. You have hyper obedience to the law. That's not biblical either. A hyper focus on keeping the law as a means of salvation or good standing with God. Legalism says, yes, Christ may have fulfilled the law, but I still need to just do all that I can to make sure that he's happy with me. I still need to look better than everybody else. I still need to ratchet up in my own sinful, selfish obedience my righteousness, so that it might be seen before other people. Paul smashes that as well. In Romans 3:20, he says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul says that's not going to work either. The answer is never in the extremes, folks. When Jesus lays this down, it's never just reject the law, or it's never just completely go hyper-obedient to the law as our righteousness. Both of those extremes are biblical. So what? When Jesus says that we can't throw out the law, that our standing in the kingdom has to do with how we obey and teach the law, but then we can't be entering the kingdom unless our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Where does that leave us? It leaves us at the foot of the cross, which is where it should. It's exactly where he wanted to leave us. Romans, as you may have gathered, is one of the most important books of the Bible. It's the Apostle Paul's gospel manifesto, and a lot has to do with the relationship between law and gospel. The law should show us the character of God, his holiness, his wrath, his power, his mercy, his love, his complete purity, but should it also leave us a bit hopeless? Like Paul said. Because deep down inside, we know we're sinners. We look in the mirror in the morning and we're like, yeah, I failed him again. Think back in the events of yesterday as we go to sleep or whatever it may be, and we realize that the conscience convicts us. If we look into that mirror, it reflects back at us and we feel that. And we know there's no way that we have standing before God in and of ourselves. There's no possible way for our own righteousness to be where Jesus says. And that's the point. That's exactly where Jesus wants us to be. Romans 8 says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous, watch this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'll say it this way: Jesus delivers what the law cannot. Jesus delivers what the law cannot. Breathe that in, church. We can never elevate our own righteousness to the status that Jesus says it has to be to enter the kingdom of God. That's the point. That's why I came. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm going to the cross. And Jesus took the penalties for our breaking of the law, yet he never did. Jesus fulfilled every single one of the stipulations of the law, so we don't have to. Why? In order that, as Paul just said, the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us. That's how it gets fulfilled, through Jesus, not us. Because Jesus is the new law and the final prophet. We are freed from obeying the ceremonial laws in the same way that Israel did or used to, right? Because Jesus fulfilled them in the perfect sacrifice. We no longer have to sacrifice sheep and goats, and we no longer have to go to temple. We no longer have to have the feast and all of those things. But those things, don't just throw those things out as irrelevant and weird and strange. We learn from them. We learn about the character of God, and it should make us stop and think about his holiness and his purity and his wrath and his justice. The civil law is not to be followed in the same way, right? Because Jesus is the new and perfect Israel. We are not, I say it every week, I feel like, we are not ethnic geographic Israel. Yet we see how perfectly good and fair the law was for ethnic geographic Israel. And we strive to care about the things that God cares about in that. The moral law, again, we will see very soon, church, it's going to deal now at a deeper level. It's not just box checking. The Pharisees were the famous box checkers, right? I did that, got it, right? Jesus says, no way. It's about your heart. Jesus says, it's not about just checking the box. It's about your heart. So not only did Jesus come to fulfill the moral law in his moral perfection, but he came to elevate the importance of the moral law in our hearts. And again, our hearts condemn us. And where do we run? Right back to Jesus. Right back to the cross. Right back to what he did. And when we look at all this like David, we should sit back and reflect and say, oh, how I love your law. Love for the law should reflect our love for the Lord, but we need to look at it through the grid, the filter of the New Testament teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, then, when we see and we get all that much clearer of a picture of how holy God is, and we realize, that's not me. I'm nowhere near it. Sometimes people, they go through these phases in their discipleship, right? They come to the Lord, they're very excited, they get baptized, they're saved, and they're like, this is awesome. And then as they grow, they get discouraged. Why? Because they grow in their knowledge of how amazing and perfect and holy God is. And they start to see their own sin. But don't you see that? Don't get discouraged in that. That should then encourage you that he's giving you the Spirit to continue to grow. He's identifying all those things that need to grow in your life. Isn't that nice of him? He shows us all the ways that we need to grow in sanctification, and that journey is never complete until we're home with him. Enter Jesus, the one who didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to bring it to fruition. He fulfilled it in every sense of the word. And he frees us, church. Think about that. He frees us from the burden. It's like a Christian in that story, right? Pilgrim's Progress. The burden is lifted off of us. We don't have to obey the law perfectly in order for God to love us. He loved us and sent Jesus so that Jesus could obey the law perfectly, so that we could then walk in the righteousness that Jesus did through repentance and faith. Jesus delivers what the law cannot. Our salvation, our perfect obedience through faith, our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this, as we think about your law, as we think about what you've sent Jesus to do, as we think about his perfect righteousness, and as we think about how far we fall short, Lord, let us think rightly on this. Let us mind the Old Testament, Lord, not for ways that we can obey you in empty legalism, or not from ways that we can roll our eyes in antinomianism and say, that doesn't apply to me, that's stupid. Lord, let us see behind that. Let us see your character. Let us see your holiness, your justice, your moral purity, your grace. Let us strive to live lives that look like those things which will never change. But the way that we walk them out forever has changed because Jesus has come. Father, let us depend and live lives of total joyful dependence on the Spirit, on the grace that you have given us in Jesus. And Lord, let us rejoice as we read your old law. Let us love it, but let us realize in thankfulness and gratitude that Jesus has delivered what the law cannot. We pray it with gratitude and humility and dependence on your grace. In the name of our Savior, amen.